Well, good morning, East Valley Church. Thank you, Mike and Joel, for a beautiful worship this morning. Do you know what you just sang there in that last song we sang? I bring an offering of worship to my King. No one on earth deserves the praises that I sing. Jesus, may you receive the honor that you're due. Oh Lord, I bring an offering to you. Love the lyrics to that beautiful song, and a great way to, not end our time of worship. All of our time together is a time of worship. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Beth, and thank you, Roland. Well, in the past few weeks, we've been kind of attempting to wrap our minds around how the law that we've called this conditional covenant that God made between him and his people through Moses was inferior to the unconditional covenant that he made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. But at the same time, it's still useful to us. It's still useful and a benefit in some ways. We've acknowledged that the law has benefited us greatly by helping us understand a couple things. What's the first thing that the law helps us understand? We're sinners, right? It helps us recognize, Lord willing, that we're sinners if God allows us to see that. It also is effective in this way that it helps suppress sin, right? Because we've said in weeks past that when people know that there is a law, they're less inclined to violate the law, or they may be concerned about the consequences if they do. And so in some ways, the very fact that the law exists suppresses sin, and as bad as things can be today in this day and age, in our culture, in the world that we live in, it would be worse if there were no what? No law, right? It's important that we recognize the law that God gave, is limited. Can the law save anyone? No, it can't save anyone. Because it's incapable of saving us. Because none of us have ever kept the law that was given perfectly. We should be careful that we never make the mistake, like some of the Galatians were considering or beginning to do as Paul writes this book. Got to be sure we don't make the mistake of believing that somehow we can earn God's approval through keeping the law or by adding anything to salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, no matter what that may be. In their case, possibly circumcision or dietary laws or certain components of the Mosaic law. There's an interesting balance that's going on here. The law clearly isn't our answer. Our hope isn't in the law, but we also want to be sure we don't make another mistake. There's another mistake that we can make. And it sounds something like this. Some people would say this or believe this, even if they wouldn't say it. Because we're no longer under the law, God's law really doesn't matter. Believe it or not, that sort of thinking is out there, and it's referred to, if you can ever remember this for the next time you play Scrabble, it's called antinomianism. Antinomianism. Anti, against, or opposed to, right? Nomos, the law. Those who are opposed to or against the law in some sense. Again, we're no longer under the law, so the law doesn't matter. We want to be sure that we don't go to that extreme and make that mistake. I know that's not exactly a word that we use every day, but you need to know that that sort of thinking, that sort of ethical system of belief exists out there within the world, and even some people within different churches hold to that sort of thinking. And they would say this, that they deny there being any sort of external or absolute laws on our behavior as individuals because we're no longer under the law, is what they would say. But that's a mistake. In short, you should know there are folks out there, some of them even who profess to be believers, that would hold to this. And somehow, whether they'd state it this way or not, live as if the grace of God releases them from obeying him in some way. But as far as Paul's concerned, and as far as the Word of God is concerned, we know we're not saved by keeping the law, but we do still have a responsibility. And I would say we have not just a responsibility, but a privilege of living in a way that honors God, which involves actively pursuing obedience, does it not? We got to talk about that a little bit last night. Our small group ended last night, and we looked at Philippians 2, 12, and 13, and we just sought to apply some of the principles of Bible interpretation in a practical way as we brought our study to a close last night. You might remember in that passage that we're commanded to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and we observed and we discussed and we talked about what in the world does that mean? What does it not mean? What does this word mean? And we had that discussion. And then he says this, even though it's our responsibility to do that, guess what? It's God who's working in us to will and to act according to his purpose. Again, an interesting tension, a really neat verse that we spent some time looking at last night. But I would say this, as believers, we've been set free in order that we might actively pursue obedience to Jesus Christ out of a love back and appreciation for all that he's accomplished for us on the cross and all that he is to us and has been for us and done for us. In fact, when we get to chapter 5 in this book in the months to come, Paul will actually say in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 5, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." And he reminds us, freedom, one of the great themes of this wonderful book. But then guess what he says as he talks about our freedom. "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another," he says. We've been set free in Christ, but not free from actively pursuing obedience, which is our privilege and our honor as a child of God and as the Spirit of God brings that about within us. And as Paul said elsewhere, it's God who works in us to will and to act according to his purpose. Brothers and sisters, this is huge. I want you to think about this. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, saved us, set us free, and even placed the Spirit of God within us in order that we might be free to obey him. Not so we could continue to live as spiritually imprisoned people, as he talked about in the verses prior, condemned before coming to Christ. See, Jesus paid for your sins when he died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, becoming victorious over the grave. And those of us who have turned from our sin, trusted only in his completed work on the cross, are now declared righteous before God and stand forgiven before the very lawgiver that we've sinned against. That's incredible stuff. Last week, Paul explained that the law was intended to function as a guardian. Do you remember we looked at that? And it was intended to function as a guardian to us. The law was like a jailer, in a sense, who had a front row seat to every occasion where we had violated the law. And the idea appears to be this. The law was functioning in some sort of way as a jailer or guardian that was similar to being under 24/7 video surveillance with every one of our trespasses being on full display before the jailer or the guardian to see. However, as frustrating as that sounds or may be, I mean, by the way, who would like to live under 24/7 video surveillance? Some of you are going, we almost do. Paul wants us to remember that the guardian, the law, did serve a purpose. It served a purpose. For those of us who are in Christ, it watched over our behavior and taught us some things about ourselves. Help us, as we've already discussed, recognize that we're in need of a Savior and that we've sinned. And that's of tremendous value. But when we broke that law, It fractured our relationship, not only with the people that we sin against, but ultimately with the one who gave the law, right? The very one who gave the law, and it left us in need of being reconciled to the lawgiver. If you're able and you're willing, I want to invite you to stand as Forrest leads us in standing. I'm going to remember that now, Forrest. We're going to examine what Paul has to say as we wrap up chapter 3, verses 25 through 29 this morning. Paul writes, "But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." You all may be seated. As we've considered in weeks past, throughout history, when you look throughout all of God's word, you see this. People have always been saved by grace through faith. But Paul reminds us that in a very unique way, now that, as we talked about last week, the faith, he said, has come. And we understand that to be new covenant faith placed in Jesus, placed in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross on our behalf. Now that that has come, the role that the law once played as a guardian or jailer ended in some capacity, or it was clearly affected. It changed when Christ accomplished what he accomplished for us in his death, burial, and resurrection at the cross. And Paul now proceeds in the next four verses to reveal some very encouraging words to us about this. What is he talking about? He's talking about our position before God. So important as you read some verses that are often interpreted in a way that's misguided and missing the point. He's talking about our position before God, since those who are under faith are no longer under the law. He reminds us in verse 26 that one of the benefits that you and I have now who are in Christ is that we have become sons of God, he says. We've become sons of God. This can be really easy for us to miss, and we want to be sure that we let this sink in. Brothers and sisters, if you're here today and you've given your life to Jesus Christ and you are a child of his, you've moved from being under the curse of sin and the law to a very different and far more pleasant or favorable position, from under the curse of sin to sons of God, is what he is saying. And there's a reason, because God's declared you righteous. He has declared you righteous before him by faith, not because you've kept his law perfectly, right? There are many passages in Scripture where you can make a word like son mean child, or you can take a word like sons and just move the word children in there in a more general sense. In fact, there is, if you're not aware, a translation of the Bible called the TNIV, which eliminates gender distinctions at all. And I would say this, there are many places where that might be okay. There are some places where you miss out on what's being communicated by what is exactly written. And this would be one of those places. For example, we can miss out on the distinct meaning that was associated with being a son or sons as opposed to being a child. And that's one of the things that he's going to talk about here. In John 1, verses 12 through 13, you all are familiar with this passage, but to all who did receive him, right, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become what? Children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So we are clearly, if we've received Christ and we've believed in his name, children of God, and we know this to be true. When you were saved, when you were born again, you became a child of God in that general sense. However, the concept of being a son of God biblically, being a son of God biblically, appears to include something even more specific than being his child. But before I explain that, I want to be sure everybody hears this. Even though we're talking about being a son or sons, biblically in this sense, I want to be sure that it's very clear that we're talking about a benefit that comes to both men and women. Something that we all possess. The rights that are being referred to of being sons. We all possess what Paul is talking about here in this passage, even though he's referring to sons. But I'm saying it's distinct from and something that came to sons that is different than just being a child. So we want to say, what does he mean when he speaks of us being sons? Why is that significant? I'll try to take a moment to explain the primary distinction and why this matters between being a child of God and a son of God and any uniqueness that there might be associated with them. Biblically and theologically, the right of inheritance is associated with sonship, not simply being a child. This is helpful to know. The word used for sons in this passage is actually a legal term. It's a legal term used in first century Rome that was used in the discussions of inheritance and adoption laws. And in passages like Romans 8, 14 through 16 and verse 23, as well as later in this book, chapters 4, verses 5 through 7, the term son refers to the status of believers. And remember, I'm talking about men or women when I say this. The status of believers who have been adopted into God's family. With being adopted into God's family comes inheritance rights. Being adopted into his family comes inheritance rights. And all the privileges and even obligations associated with being a son. I appreciate, and I've read from you before a few times as we've been in the book of Galatians, something that Dr. Robert Gromacki shares in his commentary on the book of Galatians about this, and I want you to follow what he's saying here. A child is a child because he has the nature of his parent within him. But he is still immature and must grow into adulthood. In real life, a child does not have the mature responsibilities and privileges of sonship until he reaches a certain age, right? Depending on where. It could be 16, 18, 21. When a businessman formally brings his son into full partnership and the business becomes John Doe and Son, the son who has been a child all along becomes a son in the legal sense of the word. Although all of us who are in Christ become children and sons of his in this sense when we are saved, the act of being put into the position of sonship is connected in a biblical sense to our adoption, which Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:5 was determined by God in eternity past. Paul wants us to recognize that as long as we're under the guardian, or as long as we're under the jailer, the law, we weren't regarded as sons in this sense. But praise God, that's not the case anymore. If you're in Christ, if you're now a child of God in this sense that you have placed faith in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. You are now his sons, as is being stated in this passage. While you've already received many privileges in Christ, you now possess a portion of your inheritance as his sons that's still future, and can rejoice in knowing that a future day is coming when you'll receive that inheritance, part of which includes getting rid of these old bodies that are wearing down, right? As we'll receive glorified bodies one day. Amen. I limped with my knees hurting into our small group Bible study last night just because the rain and the cold. I think I'm feeling fine this morning. It's just weird. And I know many of you, believe me, it doesn't compare to I know what many of you experience, but aren't you looking forward to that future day when you receive a glorified body? That's part of your inheritance as sons of God. Paul describes that as a body that'll be incorruptible. And in it, we'll have the privilege of praising God forevermore. He then goes on to explain in verse 27 that every true believer is not only a son who receives a son's inheritance, but he or she has also been baptized into Christ. Let me tell you something here. Every time the word baptized shows up in Scripture, it does not necessarily mean water is involved, okay? Let me explain what I mean here. The idea here is that every child of God has been spiritually placed or immersed into Christ. You might remember that I've explained before when I've taught on baptism here at East Valley Church that the word baptized actually has a meaning. And it means to immerse, is what the word means. The word baptize has a meaning. It means to immerse, to dip. That this is the idea. So wherever you see the word baptize appear in Scripture, you can insert the words to immerse, and it will capture the meaning of the passage, whether it's speaking in a physical sense or spiritual sense. You can insert immerse, and you have the meaning, because that's what the word means. Think about it for a moment. According to Scripture, every child of God has died, been buried with Christ, and raised again unto newness of life in a spiritual sense. And so Paul now borrows this metaphor to speak of the spiritual miracle that takes place when we are saved and placed or immersed into Christ. So who has it that's been baptized? Who is it that's been baptized into Christ? Who is it that's been placed or immersed into Christ? According to Paul and the Word of God, everyone who is in Christ has been placed or immersed into him in this sense. It's not physical baptism that we observe when someone goes down into the water that's being referred directly to here, in a sense. It's being used as a metaphor to speak of the spiritual miracle that took place when we were saved and placed or immersed into Christ. Paul then proceeds to give us another amazing characteristic of those who are in Christ when he says at the end of verse 27, they've put on Christ. They've put on Christ. Quite literally, the language here was used of putting on clothes, just like you put on your clothes in the morning. And the picture that emerges is this: those who are in Christ have taken off the old life or the spiritual clothing that existed prior to knowing Christ, and they've put on a new person or put on a new life since they belong to him and have been united to Christ. So they've been immersed or placed into Christ. They've put on Christ as they've been united to him. So what he has in mind here is speaking of our position before God in a one-time theological sense. We have put on Christ. We've put on his death, his resurrection, and his perfect righteousness, while practically we need to be regularly engaged in putting on Christ as far as our conduct is concerned. Before God and others, we see that also in Romans 13, verses 13 through 14, where the very same Apostle Paul says this: "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." And now watch what he's going to contrast all that type of sinful behavior with. He says this: "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So I want you to see this distinction. Positionally, as a one-time thing, we have put on Christ. We are declared righteous before him. And in an ongoing, daily sense, we're to be putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and engaging in behavior not that dishonors him, but that honors him, as Paul speaks of in Romans 13. So follow Paul's train of thought here as we get to verses 28 and 29. And we'll try to let these beautiful verses sink in. "Those of us who are in Christ are all sons of God and have this inheritance. We've all been placed or immersed into Jesus and are united to him. Every one of us who is saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ also puts on Christ on an ongoing basis in our conduct, in a manner that honors him. And because these things are true of all of us who are in Christ, every one of us who is one with Jesus is also one with," guess who? "One another. For one with Christ, we are one with one another." I want you to hear as he says in these verses that there's neither Jew or Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, that we're all one in Christ Jesus. He's driving home this very fact that God looks at no one who is in Christ and sees superiority or inferiority. Am I making sense? God looks at no one who is in Christ and sees superiority or inferiority. Divisions that once existed based upon race in a racial sense, whether someone was a Jew or not a Jew, if they were a Jew or a Gentile. Divisions that existed socially, such as whether someone was a slave or a free individual. Divisions that existed sexually, whether someone was male or female, no longer exist in this sense. As far as God is concerned, no man is more accepted in Christ before him than any woman. The value of each is equal in God's eyes. Nor is a free man or Jew of greater worth, according to God's estimation, than someone who was enslaved or a Gentile who didn't know the Lord. In Christ, as far as our position, our standing before him is concerned, we are all equal before God in value, personhood, and worth, and have the same standing before him. Each of us who are in Christ shares the same spiritual position in Christ and is justified before God by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. It's a beautiful passage, a beautiful, beautiful passage of what Christ has made possible for those of us who are in Christ. I alluded to earlier sometimes things being imported into this passage that are not being talked about in this passage right now. Some of those things might be people would take this passage to say things like, well, see, there's no such thing as man or woman anymore. Right? People use this passage to try to say that that's what the Bible is saying. Others would say in a different way, and some that I know and love and have relationships even within the church that know the Lord and are lovely people would say that, see, this means there are no distinctions in role or function as it relates to the relationship between a husband and a wife, as it relates to men and women within the church. And so those things are now eliminated. And so I want to just say to you briefly, since it's often looked at to say that that's what it's saying, to say that there is a distinction or difference in role or function does not mean that there is no equality there. And I want to give you an example of exactly what I mean, and I hope you can see what I'm saying. We have the very thing that I think we see present in God's design for manhood and womanhood, as he designed us to complement one another. We have that same balance present within our very God himself, the Trinity. And I want to say to you this, that we know that the Bible teaches that we worship a triune God. And if you understand what the Trinity teaches, within the one being that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? But you can go to 1 Corinthians 11:3 and see that the Word of God says that God the Father is the head of Christ. And so if you want to say, well, wait a minute. Now, I don't think there's a person in this room would say Jesus is of less value than the Father. He's not of the same worth as the Holy Spirit. They're equal in value, personhood, and worth, but have distinct roles or function as designed by God himself. We see that present and very clear within the very God that we serve, and that there is a way for that to be worked out within the church in a way that esteems every member of this church, male or female, and also honors God's intention and design for how we function together and serve him within this church. And so I just throw that out there. I thought about this morning, do I not even say any of those things and just say what it is telling us? But I tell you what, when there's a lot of folks out there who are using this passage to say different things, and you've heard me say, some of whom I love and respect, I thought it was important just to comment on those and say that there can be equality of person while there is still existing a distinction in role or function, just as we see it within the God that we serve. I'm going to ask Mike if he will come and as I take a moment just to pray for us, if he'd play a little bit of music, and then I believe we're going to have our missions moment and an announcement before we continue and close in a final song of worship. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, we want to say that we love you. We're grateful for your word. We look at this passage and we're overwhelmed, God, with what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Father, you've brought us into your family as sons. You've placed us into Christ, God. You've positionally, we've put you on in a day-to-day basis, or to be putting Christ on as we actively pursue obedience and want to love you back with the lives that we live. We thank you, dear God, that you look at no one who is in Christ and see superior or inferior. Father, in you, we rejoice in knowing that we're equal before you in value, personhood, and worth, and that we share the same standing before the God of the universe, who's not a respecter of persons, as your word tells us. God, we love you. We pray that you would be at work in this place, be at work beginning in each of our lives individually, God. Help us to, God, help us to not be content with being apathetic in our faith, but to be actively engaged in being your salt and light in this world. Father, I pray you might bring somebody out to this church next week that was invited by somebody here today, because we believe there's something worth inviting people to come and hear about at East Valley Church. God, I pray that you would be present in conversations that we have with brothers and sisters throughout this week, and not only those conversations, but all the conversations you allow us to have outside with our sphere of influence and people who don't know you. May we take your call to take the gospel out to everyone seriously, ourselves as individuals, and may we gather together as a collection of individuals taking your command seriously and worship you together each week and throughout the week as we meet. Thank you, Jesus, for your love for us. We remember you in a very special way here in December, and you're coming and willing to humble yourself and to be born a man. You've changed our lives. May we be engaged in that process of allowing you to change us and to be doing all that you want to accomplish in and through us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.